It says 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. We're familiar with the story with Samuel. And his mom, Hannah, says, "For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore, I have also lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord." So they worship the Lord there. So just join us in agreeing in prayer. We're going to pray that little Faith Marie would follow the Lord all the days of her life. At the earliest possible age, she would trust in the Lord, and the Lord would have a great work through her. So let's pray. All right. Father, we just pray for little Faith Marie here today. Lord God, in the sight of you and of all these witnesses, we pray for your hand to be upon her. Pray for good health for her in her life. We pray, Lord, that you would bless Sue and give her wisdom in how to raise this little beautiful baby. And I pray that at the earliest possible moment, she would trust in you, that she would believe and receive you as her Savior, Lord Jesus, and that, Lord, you would guide her that she might have a fruitful life and that she might spend eternity with you. We just give her to you this day in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Does anyone need a Bible? Anyone else? No? Yes, Brent? Okay. By the way, your Bible is in the storage room from the overnight. Yes, where it is. It got left in the Suburban. All right. Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 through 12 we're going to look at today. And let's start with a word of prayer. Father, just thank you for this time. I thank you once again for little Faith Marie. I pray that you would just touch her life, Lord. I pray that you would bless her. I thank you for even her little laugh and the joy in her heart at a young age. And I pray that you would bless her. Lord, I pray again for Sue, that you give her wisdom and the ability to raise faith in a godly way. Just pray for your hand upon them, for all the little babies, Lord, for all the kids in the nursery. And Lord, just the things that we discussed this morning, pray that you'd help me to be a better communicator to the people of your heart, Lord, to speak as an oracle of God, to receive from you and then to pass on. And we do desire that for Brandy and me, you'd build us up. We do desire, Lord, for the people of this fellowship, that you'd build them up spiritually, to be discipled, to be matured, to be willing to be changed by you. And Lord, I pray, though, also, we just reach the lost. I pray for conversions for those who are not saved, that they would come to know you. And Lord, that it would be for your glory, and it wouldn't be so that we can have a name for ourselves, but so that we can spend eternity with these people, so we can have know that there's rejoicing in heaven because when just one person is saved. So I pray for that heart for all of us as a fellowship to reach the lost. Just pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 through 12, we're going to look at today. The message entitled, Brood of Vipers. You know, wow, that's an exciting topic, Brood of Vipers. And this is a little bit of a rough passage here, but that's what we need sometimes in the scriptures, the things that we need to see what God's heart is. And God is so gracious with us because when we're doing wrong, he lets us know. For me, there was an afterglow at this conference that I went to. And what that is, it's a time just to wait on the Lord, see what the Lord would say, a word to you or whatever. And there were three specific areas, and don't think I'm sharing them with you, but three specific areas of my own life that God said, this needs to be dealt with. And he was direct with me. And in fact, I went to two other pastors the next day that I consider as brothers, and I shared them with them. And that was a big thing for me, because I'm a prideful man, and I don't like to share my difficulties with one another. But it says, you know, confess your sins to one another, and that he'll heal you. And so I was praying with them, and they know what's going on in my life. They prayed for me, and it was freeing. So God desires to speak to you. God desires to touch you and say, there's an area in your life that's not right. And this is what we're seeing here today. Now, kind of a little bit of background, throughout the Gospels, when we think of Jesus and how he deals with people, we always think of it in a kind way, right? In a very gracious way. That why do you think people wear those "what would Jesus do" little bands? Because I need to treat people more kindly. I need to be gracious. I need to do what Jesus does. But there, with all these people, Jesus deals with them graciously, right? With tax collectors. They were the most hated people of the day. They were the people that were the traitors. They were the people that were ripping people off. Jesus deals with them kindly. In fact, he goes to Matthew and says, hey, buddy, you want to be one of my disciples? Come follow me. Prostitutes. Prostitutes, obviously, in any day and age are looked down upon, and yet Jesus reached out to these people. How about with the lepers? The people that no one would touch. The lepers would have to go around saying, unclean, unclean, and yet Jesus reached out and healed them. With the poor. Often the poor are despised. They're forgotten, and yet Jesus reached out to them. The demon-possessed. Most people were afraid of them. Jesus delivered them. The destitute. And the list goes on and on of how Jesus deals kindly with people. However, there is an exception. There is one group of people who receive harsh treatment from the Lord over and over again. And that's false religious leaders. That's false religious leaders. Oftentimes, because they knew the truth or supposedly knew the truth, and yet they didn't do it. So this is a group of people we're going to look at today. It's a little bit of a hard passage. It's some rough words going on. But Jesus was serious about this. Whether he was turning over their tables in the temple or whether he was rebuking them with his words, he was intolerant of their ways. Why? Why was he so intolerant? Isn't just Jesus only love and peace all the time? Well, on your own, if you want to read a couple chapters of background, you can. If you're taking notes, you can write down Matthew chapter 23, Matthew 23, and Luke chapter 11. And what happens in there, Jesus is listing basically his woes to the scribes and the Pharisees. He's basically telling why he's so angry with them. But I want to sum it up for you. Matthew chapter 23, verse 13, Jesus says this, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you do neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." So that's the heart of the matter. Why false teachers are such a problem. First of all, they're hypocrites. They say one thing and they do another. But he says, you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. You see, they pretend to say, hey, this is the way. This is the way to heaven. But what do? They stand in the way of heaven. He said, you're going the wrong way, guys. Heaven's that way. Well, I just came from that way. I thought that was the way to hell. No, that's the right way. So they don't go into the kingdom of heaven themselves, and they stop everyone else from coming in. Jesus says also about them a couple of verses later, you travel land and sea to make one convert, and you make him twice as much the son of hell as you are yourselves. And so we see that, to be honest with you. We can see the different cults going around, and they're zealous, they're vehement to reach people for their false teaching. When I was in California, we hit Starbucks early on Monday morning before the session started, and we're there, and there's a Jehovah's Witness standing there with his materials, very zealous, very vehement, and we see Mormons walking from to and fro. And you know what? What's so sad is in their own minds, they think they're telling the truth, but they're not. And so Jesus speaks against these type of people. Now, so the false religious leaders are going to hell, and that would be bad enough. But they're taking other people with them. They're blocking the way to heaven by their false teaching. And that's the same reason why I tell you, hey, we're coming from the scriptures. That's what we do. And so I don't ask you to just say, oh, Steve, man, whatever he says, it's awesome. It's the best. It's true. I want you to go home and be a Berean. I want you to go home and search the scriptures. And if something I'm saying is off target, then you come and rebuke me privately. I always ask for that. You know, you come to your brother alone, first of all. But we'll talk about it. Because I don't want to teach false teaching. I don't want this to be about me. But these false teachers are doing such a bad thing. Now, we say, okay, well, that's bad. False teachers are bad. I'll just turn the channel. They're everywhere. Jesus wasn't content to just turn the channel. John the Baptist wasn't just content to turn the channel. Why? Why did he feel so strongly about this? I wanted to put it kind of in terms that we might be able to understand. Put it kind of in a physical example. Imagine you and your family are vacationing in a foreign place. Say you go to Florida, California, something like that. You know, and you go, and you're having a good time, but say you take a wrong turn down a wrong street, and you end up in a bad neighborhood. All of a sudden, gunmen approach your car, and one of your children is shot in the melee. Can you imagine that? And everything, your world is spinning. You see sign, though, close by, that miraculously tells you the direction to the hospital. One of those blue signs that say hospital. And immediately you start to go in that direction. But some bystander comes up and says, no, I know a shorter way. I know a shorter way to get to the hospital. That's going to take you too long. There's too much traffic. Go this way. And this bystander tells you about this shortcut. But you know what? This shortcut gets you lost. And your child dies on the way. How would you feel? How would you feel knowing I could have made it? I knew the right way to go. But someone took me in the wrong direction. That is how Jesus Christ feels. He has said the right way to go. He has told us the right way to go. But these other supposedly bystanders come in and say, no, that's not the right way. You need something more. You need something additional to it. Jesus didn't tell you enough. They add to it, and people end up lost and perishing on the way. And so Jesus and John the Baptist, they have no time to deal with that. They have no love for this type of teaching. Do they still love these people? Of course they do. That's why they're rebuking them. If Jesus and John the Baptist didn't love them, they wouldn't rebuke them. But false teachers created outrage in these men. And as we grow closer to the Lord, I challenge you to feel that outrage, to say, this is not right. We do not want to allow people to go to hell because they're believing these false teachings. So we're going to look at two things today in these verses. We'll first of all see the warning in verses 7 through 9, and then the judgment in verses 10 through 12. I want to read these verses up front. Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. For even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water into repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So, the warning, first of all. Last week, we saw Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. We kind of got acquainted with John the Baptist, right? We saw three things. First of all, we saw the man. That John the Baptist was a man chosen by God. That God had sovereignly worked in his mother and father's life to bring him about. That his mom was actually past the time of childbearing. It was a miraculous thing. And what was so miraculous is John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit from the time he was conceived. It was an amazing life. Then we saw his message. His message, repent. Same thing we're going to see today. Repent, which means to turn around because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus Christ is coming on the scene. He's seeking to establish the kingdom in men's lives. And then we saw the movement. How many people came out to see him. From Jerusalem, Judea, and all the region came out to see him. So that was really exciting time. But notice the first word in verse 7, but. I hate that when we see the scriptures. Something good's going on, but. You know, and that's the thing I always bring up, you know, when a guy is young and he's asking out a girl, and she says, "Oh, I'd love to go out with you, but..." You know, and she adds that, and then you don't hear the rest. You're like, okay, I'm just going to start walking. You know, that's how it is. And same thing here. Things are going well, and then we have the but. It's a transition. Someone's come out to crash the party. Something good is going on, but trouble is brewing. It says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. These are kind of the big guns as far as religious leaders go. They were the top of the tier of the nation of Israel. So let's familiarize ourselves or remember who they are. They have some differences. The Pharisees, very conservative. Very conservative scripturally, in fact, legalistic. So conservative that not only did they take the scriptures, but they added a bunch of stuff on top of the scriptures to really be right. The Sadducees were different. They were more liberal. They were more permissive. They were kind of go with the flow, whatever works type of attitude. Pharisees, they embraced all of the Old Testament. They viewed all of the Old Testament as inspired by God. The Sadducees, they only accepted the book of Moses. That was it. Pharisees, they could be commoners. They could be common people who through their rigorous devotion to God, became these leaders. The Sadducees were the aristocrats. They were the priests for the most part. They were people that had some money. Pharisees accepted the supernatural. Sadducees, to a great part, they denied things supernatural. They were all about, they denied the resurrection, they denied angels, and they denied most supernatural things. Now, the Pharisees had great power among the people. The people respected them greatly. And that's why Jesus said, hey, unless you're more righteous than a Pharisee, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. They were like, whoa, Jesus, slow down. What are you talking about? These guys are the top. They're the cream of the crop. But the Sadducees, on the other hand, they had power with Rome. They were the ones that wanted to get in good with Rome, get in good with the government, so they could keep their place of position. So they're very different people. It's interesting. They hated each other very much. They did not get along. This is the Hatfields and the McCoys right here. They do not like each other at all. But you know what happened? When Jesus comes on the scene, they become united. They're united in their hatred of Jesus, and they're united against Jesus. So same thing for us, we have to realize. There are those different individuals that hate each other, but when we come with them, the cause of Christ, they unite together against us. Because ultimately, though the world fights amongst itself, the world is common in its hatred toward Christ, and we have to be familiar with that. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees were coming to his baptism. Now, in the Greek, this speaks of coming out for a specific purpose. There was a reason why they were coming out. It wasn't like they were just passing by. Remember, we saw last week, where was John doing his baptism? He was doing it out in the wilderness. And he was doing it out in the wilderness so that people can receive from him. Same thing for me. When I went on this conference this past week, that's really kind of like the wilderness for me. Now, if you saw the place, you would say, this ain't no wilderness. You're really suffering for Jesus out here, you know? They got all these palm trees and beautiful stuff going on and little waterfalls and everything. But that's a time to get away from Brandy, get away from the kids, get away from the church, get away from responsibilities, and just hear from the Lord. And that's what John the Baptist was doing. He was wanting to go out in the wilderness so people could get away from the noise of the city, get away from the noise of Jerusalem, get away from the taxes, get away from all that stuff, and hear from the Lord. So this was a long way out. The Pharisees and the Sadducees weren't just cruising by. They were coming out for a specific purpose. Now why? Why would they come out? I'm going to give you three possibilities. First of all, maybe they were coming out to see if he was a prophet. You know, there's a lot of stir going on. There's a lot of, ooh, man, have you heard that wild guy out in the desert? Man, he wears camel hair. He eats locusts dipped in honey. He's a crazy dude. He's never had a haircut. I don't know if he's ever had a bath. You know, maybe that's why he does baptisms. But you see him out there, and he's crazy. So they were causing a stir, and they say, hey, well, maybe this guy's a prophet. Let's go out there. Second possibility, and these could be tied together. Maybe they wanted to receive John's approval. You see, these are people who were considered great spiritually in their different areas. And so perhaps they were going out and saying, you know what, we'll get baptized by John, we'll let him do his little thing, and then we can have our little patch on our robe that says, approved by John. You know, approved by John. Listen to us. John's, you know, in our corner. Because if he is a true prophet of God, then we need to have that approval. Or thirdly, perhaps they wanted to discredit him. Maybe they came out to discredit him because he stepped on their toes. Maybe they came out to get in an argument with him and say, this guy's nobody. Maybe he was messing up their business with his preaching. Maybe he was saying, the scribes, the Pharisees and the Sadducees are not all that. You need to turn to God. Maybe they didn't like that. You see, they wanted to be the go-betweens. They wanted to be the ones that says, this is how God tells you how it's done. And so perhaps they wanted to stop him. Now, that's interesting. You can say, okay, that's great. You know, whatever. I'm not a Pharisee nor a Sadducee. But you know what? People can have similar reasons for coming to church, wrong reasons. First of all, they could say, well, let's go listen to so-and-so. He's all the rage. That's kind of like the first one, right? About let's go out to see him. Maybe he's a prophet. Let's go to so-and-so's church. Ooh, it's growing. It's exciting. You know, they got bells and whistles, lights. They got all this stuff. Let's go out there. That's the thing. That's a wrong reason. Perhaps a second reason. Well, I'll get the approval thing. I'll look good if I go to church. You know, it's a Midland thing to do. People in Midland go to church. That's what we do. It's a Bible Belt, after all. If I lived in the East, yeah, that wouldn't be as big a deal. But here it is. So I'm just going to go to church, and, you know, I can kind of put that on my resume. And that's another wrong reason. Or perhaps the third reason, just as the Pharisees and the Sadducees wanted to discredit him, perhaps you want to go to church sometimes to poke holes in the pastor. Oh, I'm going to find some dirt on him. Who is he to think he can say these things to me? He's not as holy as he says. I don't like what he's saying. But all those reasons are the wrong reasons. Just as the Pharisees and Sadducees had wrong reasons for coming out to John, so all those are wrong reasons to go to church. You go to church to hear from God and to serve him. Not because, you know, oh, I'm so holy or this or that, but because Jesus Christ himself said, I will build my church. He has chosen to use the church to reach people, to minister to people, to do his work in the world. Hey, I wasn't the one who made it up. He's the one. He's the one who did it. And I, you know, if it were up to me, I probably wouldn't use a person like me. I wouldn't use all of us because, you know, I think, but God chooses to do things in a way that's different from us. And so we need to have the right reasons. So these people had the wrong reasons, and John is going to tell them about it. He says he saw them coming out, and he said to them, brood of vipers. Brood of vipers. Radical. No, hi, how are you? No, oh, great, eminent one. May we speak privately about such matters. No, he just rebukes them out in the open. Brood. What is the word brood here? It means offspring. It means descendants or children. I watch What About Bob from time to time. I have it on DVD. And I like it in the movie. He's so needy. You know, he has all these problems, and he sees a picture of his therapist's family, and he says, oh, this must be the brood. You know, that's what a brood is. It's a family. It's a descendant. It's an offspring. It's children. You know, you might kind of open up your wallet. Here's my brood. You know, talking about it. I don't know if your wife would respond well to being included in that, but be careful. But a brood is an offspring or a descendant. Now, maybe you could say, if he had come out and said, hey, to you brood of Abraham, they would have been like, you're right, you know, I am Abraham's son, thank you. But he calls them brood of vipers. Vipers in this context, they were small but very poisonous desert snakes, something John would have been familiar with, being out in the desert. So they're small but very poisonous desert snakes. Now let me give you the reason why they're so dangerous. Why they were so dangerous is they're not like a rattlesnake. Around here, you know, a lot of times, if you're being careful, you're not going to sneak up on a rattlesnake. He's going to let you know he's there. Vipers are not that way. Vipers, they actually stay very still, and they look like a dead branch when you come up to them. So imagine, you're out there, it's probably evening time, you're gathering branches so that you can have a fire, and you grab this thing that you think is a branch, it's a snake, and immediately it turns and it bites you. And what happens? You're dead. You know, you're a goner. I remember once watching a crocodile hunter. And you know that guy? He's a crazy guy. Most of you are familiar with him. And he goes and he grabs these snakes all the time. I don't know why. You know, what possesses a person to do that? But he's going down the road. It's at night. And he's driving. And he sees a snake in the road. So he stops, jumps out. He grabs it. Oh, look at the snake. You know how he talks. And then the snake bites him. And Steve, this crocodile hunter guy, being so smart, he doesn't know if it's poisonous or not. And so he puts it down, and he runs back to his car, and he's getting out this book of snakes, basically, encyclopedia or whatever. He's looking through it, and he's like, oh, man, I don't know if it's poisonous. I'm going to die. You know, he's telling this guy, because they're far away from everywhere. It's like, great, Steve, you know, this is going to make amazing television. And so he goes, and he finds that it's not poisonous. He's like, woohoo, you know, getting so excited and everything. It's like, wow, man, I don't want your life, dude. But imagine for the person who's out gathering sticks in the desert, and that snake bites you, you know it's poisonous, you know it's over. And it's very dangerous. So listen very carefully. The viper looked like something useful. It looked like a dead branch for firewood that would be used to heat, that would be used to illuminate, that would be used to cook. But when you pick it up, it kills you. It bites you and kills you. Think about false teachers. Let's make the analogy. False teachers look like something useful. False teachers, hey, they seem to warm you with their warm fuzzies, the things they say. They seem to light your way. They seem to feed you spiritually, but in reality, they bite you and they kill your spiritual life. That's why we have to be so careful. So don't go around picking up every teacher you see. Every guy that can tell a joke, or every guy that's a good speaker, or that has a book at the Christian bookstore. Be careful, be wise, and don't fall into the trap. So he says, you brood of vipers, continuing on, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? So he's continuing with a viper analogy here. What would happen is if there was a brush fire, you know, in some fields, say there was a brush fire, or what would happen is a farmer, at the end of his harvest, he would burn the stalks in the field to prepare the way, he would get the nutrients back in the ground, and it would prepare the way for the next harvest. Well, what would happen is all the animals that were in that field would come running out, or scurrying out, or slithering out if it was a snake. So John would have seen this, and he would have seen these vipers slithering out, fleeing the flames. So John is implying that these Pharisees and the Sadducees, they're coming out for kind of some spiritual fire insurance, perhaps, from the wrath of God. Are you coming out just to have some fire insurance? And some people see God in that way. Well, you know what? I don't really want to do what God tells me to do, but you know, if it's just easy, I can just, you know, say a couple of words and I'm born again, then I can do whatever I want after that. I just really don't want to go to hell. That kind of attitude. And John is attacking them because they're not seeking true repentance. You see, true repentance does bring safety and protection from God's wrath. But it must be true repentance and not just a desire to get out of a jam. All of us will say whatever we want or whatever we can to get out of trouble. We'll lie, cheat, and steal to get out of trouble. How many times before we were Christians will we say stuff, Lord, just get me out of this one. I'll serve you forever. I'll be a missionary to Africa. I'll do whatever, you know, just get me out of this. As soon as a jam is over, the Lord understands. You know, he knows I'm just but dust. And you kind of keep on doing what you're doing. So John is warning them. He's saying your hearts are not right. Verse 8, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. He says if you're really repentant, if you really want to come out here and do something different, and John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, of showing a changed heart, well then prove it. Remember, we said last week, what does repent mean? It means a change of mind, it means a change of heart, and it means tangible proof. It starts in your head. You begin to realize, yeah, I haven't been doing things the right way. And then it goes into your heart, I want to do things a different way. I'm tired of bringing misery to God. and then tangible proof. It moves to your hands and your feet and your mouth. You begin to do things differently. I was going this way down the road. I'm going to turn around and go the other way. Now, John is asking for that. He's saying, I want to see tangible proof. I want to see it. Show me. Show me the fruits worthy of repentance. James says in James chapter 2, verse 17, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. If you just say you have faith, oh, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, yeah, everything, your life doesn't show it. He says that's a dead faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, tells us why we were created. You ever hear that? What am I here for? Why do we exist? Here's the key to life. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. It says, for we are his workmanship. The word workmanship here means masterpiece or poem. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's why you've been created. You've been created to work. You've been created to come to relationship with God through Jesus Christ and then say, I'm here to show up for work. What can I do? How can I serve you? You've been created for good works. Now, what kind of works or proof or fruit was John looking for from the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Turn with me forward a couple of books to the book of Luke, if you would. Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, starting in verse 10. And we see that John is here speaking to the people out in the wilderness, and he gives them examples. He's saying to them, hey, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And we say, well, that's all good, John. But what does that look like? How do we live that out? Luke chapter 3, starting in verse 10, it says, so the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? You know, what kind of fruits should we bring forth? He answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. He who has food, let him do likewise. Then the tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. Wow, it seems kind of simple, doesn't it? Fruits worthy of repentance, let me get ready for this earth-shaking thing. It's just doing the right thing. That's all it is. It's just doing the right thing. If you're a tax collector, John doesn't even say you can't be a tax collector anymore. He just says, don't take more than what you're supposed to. Hey, if you're a soldier, he doesn't say to you, stop being a soldier. That's a pagan job. He says, hey, don't intimidate anybody. Don't use the power that you have to hurt someone. If you have extra stuff, give it to those who are in need. It's pretty easy. It's pretty simple. That's what the fruit of repentance are. It's just stepping back, sitting down, hearing from God, saying, what would you have me change? What would you have me do differently? Because believe me, if you would sit and wait before the Lord, oh, he's got a list. He's got some things to say to you. For all of us, I don't care how long or how short your walk with the Lord is, he's got some things to say. And he's always very gracious. You can read on your own, you know, chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, Jesus' letters to the churches. Even the worst churches, he has something good to say about them. And then he has a rebuke for them. He says, these are some things that you need to fix. But then afterwards, he says, if you repent, hey, just come on home. If you do the right thing, you're always welcome. So we need to put ourselves in that place and say, what are the fruits of repentance you want from my life? Am I just taking up space? Am I growing or not? And he'll have something to say to you, I guarantee it. All right, go ahead and turn back to Matthew chapter 3 now. So those are some fruits of repentance, just doing the right thing, wherever you are, being an honest person led by the Spirit. Verse 9 says, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. So John doesn't even let him respond. He tells them, you need to bear fruits worthy of repentance. He knows what's going on in their heads. They're thinking, well, who are you to say this, John? Don't you know who our ancestor is? Abraham. You see, the idea of the Jew, what got them in so much trouble, is they thought, well, Abraham was a spiritual guy. He's the father of the faith. I'm descended from Abraham. I must be in. They had their little fairy tales or folk tales or fables, whatever you want to call them, that actually Abraham stood, you know, at the gates of hell and turned away any son of Abraham. That anyone who was a Jew, just because they were a Jew, hey, you can't come in here. But that Gentiles, those who were non-Jews, were actually created specifically for the purpose of keeping the fires of hell going. That's the kind of things that were taught. And it's like, what? But it was a common idea. that the Jews were going to heaven no matter what, and the Gentiles were all going to hell. And what it was is it's a form of racism. It's something that all unbelievers do. They begin to have a form of racism. Well, I am this color, or I am this person, or I'm from this descendancy, or I'm from this part of the world. That must be the best. That pride and evil that was in their lives, but they were misled. Because show me in the scriptures where it says, hey, just because you're a son of Abraham, you're in. No, we see even Abraham himself wasn't in because he was Abraham, but because he believed through faith. And that's what it's always been. So the scriptures don't teach anywhere that a descendant of Abraham gained a person's salvation. Just look at the children of Israel and see their dealings in the desert. Read the first five books of the Bible and see the troubles that go on there. It was a totally false concept. But you know what? False teachers had brought it forth, and what was it doing? It was sending people to hell. So salvation always comes by faith. It's not by works. It's not what you can do for the Lord. It's not because of this thing or that thing. It's by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. On the cross, Jesus Christ said, "Tetelestai," paid in full. It is finished. When the men said to Peter, when they were cut to the heart at Pentecost, what shall we do to be saved? Hey, just repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. And that's the thing. That's what you have to do. It's to come to him by faith. It's saying, I can't do it, but you can. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Abraham is saved. It says, and he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. That's what it's all about. And see, what happens when that takes place is you can have confidence that it was all by faith. It was because of what Jesus has done. And it actually frees you up to do works. When you begin to do works because you have to, when you begin to get up and say, I need to get up and have my devotional time because God's going to be really mad at me and I'm not going to have a right walk with him and all this stuff, it just becomes a burden. And God says, you know what? Go back to bed. If you can't do it with a cheerful heart, I don't want your time. But when you begin to come to him and say, I love you, Lord. I want to spend time with you. I want to hear from you. I want to grow in this walk. Man, God said, okay, well, get ready. Get your pen out. I got some stuff. That's the attitude that we need to have. Turn one more place I'd like for you to. In the New Testament, keep turning right to Galatians. Galatians, past Romans, past 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and then Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29. And I just really want to bring out this point again, that it's totally through faith. The church is built upon being saved through faith in Jesus Christ. Because whenever we get off to the side and say, well, it's this work, or it's this thing, or it's that, or you have to be this color or that color, then it causes problems. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26. And the reason why Paul was so strong with the Galatians about this is because they were struggling. They had people coming to them that says, you know what, it's okay for you guys, you Gentiles, to be saved, but you know what, you need to become circumcised. And you need to start doing things the Jewish way. And Paul said, that's not what the gospel is about. That's not what it's about. Galatians 3, verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Wow, you can just stop right there, right? Isn't that awesome? You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. If you're taking notes, you can write down John chapter 1, verse 12, where it says, you know, as many as believed him, as many as received him, or they believed in his name, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Continuing on, for as many as of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So by trusting in Christ, you're in Christ. Now the word baptized there is what we call a dry verse. This doesn't speak of the physical act of baptism. It speaks of being baptized into Christ in the sense of being part of the body of Christ. That's what it is in context. And so it's so freeing to know that. And that was my prayer as I came out to this church. And because our church in Houston, there was every ethnicity. There was every socioeconomic group. It was so funny. We had guys that were actual rocket scientists. Because NASA was right down the street from our church, and this guy would wear it. He's kind of an interesting guy. And he'd wear a shirt, T-shirt every once in a while and said, yes, I am a rocket scientist. And then we'd have guys that were maintenance men. And we have guys that are this and are that or from whatever background or whatever age, some with fat wallets, some with skinny wallets. We had all of that. And as I came out here, I said, that's the kind of church that I want to have. Because you know what? I don't believe, honestly, in quote-unquote black church or Hispanic church or a white church. I don't believe in any of that. I believe that there's one church of Jesus Christ. And I believe that obviously some people can be ministered to in Spanish because that's what they speak. Well, praise the Lord for that. But you know what? We don't need to divide because of color, because of how much money I have, what car I drive, any of that stuff. That, there's no place for that. I don't believe in the body of Christ, because we're neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, but we're all one in Christ Jesus. We're all sons of God in Christ, and that's a great and freeing thing. And when we look at each other like that, and when we look at even the person, the rank unbeliever that's way different from you, and you could say, you know what, that guy Drifts is way different. He's got a lot of tattoos. He's got this or he's got that. But you look in Christ's eye and says, hey, if he comes to faith in me, he's going to be my son. He's going to be my child. I don't care what he looks like. I don't care what he's done. He will be my child. You begin to see the world in those terms, and I believe it'll change your perspective. All right, you can go ahead and turn back to Matthew chapter 3. So Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist, what he's doing here is he's warning them. He's warning them not to trust in their physical ancestry for salvation. Very important. People even today trust, well, you know what? I went to church as a child. I'm saved. My daddy was a pastor. My granddaddy started this church. Whatever. But trust in all these things. Don't trust in that. How are you with the Lord? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ yourself? Don't tell me about your wife. Don't tell me about your kids. Don't tell me about your dad or your mom or anybody. What about you? Do you know Christ? John chapter 3, verse 6. Jesus makes it clear. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Whatever you're born of the flesh, you know, that might get you some stuff in this world. You know, if your last name is Hilton in this world, perhaps that gives you 15 minutes of fame. But that doesn't get you anywhere in God's eyes. It might get you some open doors, or you get into this club or that thing. But that doesn't hold anything with God, because that's fleshly. But to be born into the spiritual kingdom, you have to be born of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 7 of that verse, Jesus says, you must be born again. You must be. There's no other way. Continuing on then in verse 9, Matthew 3. John warns him and says, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. If you don't know anything about Israel, it's a very rocky area. You know, it was very convenient, as it said in the scriptures, if you're going to have to put someone to death, stone them. Because there are stones everywhere. There's a fable that speaks of that when God created the world, there were two angels. And they were each given half of the rocks to spread out throughout the whole world. One angel did his job. The other angel just dumped all his in Israel. That's how the little saying goes. So it's an area with many stones, with many rocks everywhere. So there's two possibilities. What is John talking about here, these stones? First of all, he could be speaking of literal stones. God could make descendants from literal rocks, couldn't he? Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 says this. And the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. God had done it before. He could do it again. So perhaps that's what John is speaking of. Or perhaps he's speaking metaphorically of the Gentiles. The Gentiles, they were perhaps the stones John was referring to. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 5 says this, but you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So perhaps he's saying that, hey, these stones, these Gentiles, these guys that you consider nothing but dead rocks, God is able to raise them up as children of Abraham. As what we just read in Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, that's exactly what he did, right? He took and said, hey, these Gentiles are now heirs of Abraham. They're Abraham's seed. It's pretty neat. One of the metaphors that God uses in the scriptures is speaking of Jesus as that chief cornerstone, that he's the one that makes sure the whole house is built right, and that we're living stones, that we're just bricks in the house that God is building. So perhaps that's what John was talking about. Either way, the point was that depending on anything other than faith in the living God, whether it was genealogy or whatever else, is hopeless. There's no hope. John wants these guys to come to the end of themselves and say, I have no hope but Christ. And he said, that's what you need. That's what you need. So this was the warning. Let's look now at the judgment, verses 10 through 12. So John has warned the Sadducees and the Pharisees, but it's not an empty warning, because judgment is coming. Verse 10. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, I'm not from an agricultural background or anything, but many of what Jesus and John both use are agricultural terms or ideas, because that's what the people were familiar with. And the idea here is, after the harvest was over, and say this guy owned an orchard, he'd go and he'd look and see which ones were the trees that bore fruit. You know, these trees that bore fruit, hey, that's good. But the trees that were good for nothing, you remember Jesus cursed that one fig tree that had a bunch of leaves, but it had no fruit? He said the farmer would go through and he'd cut those trees down. He says they're just robbing the water and the nutrients, but they're not producing anything. That's the idea here, that Jesus is coming, and what he's going to do is he's going to get rid of all those trees that aren't producing fruit. Now, he says they're going to be thrown into the fire. Speaks of judgment. It speaks of hell. John chapter 15, verse 6, Jesus says, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned." It speaks of that. And we see that even around here, you know, a man will clear a field and there'll be all the brush and stuff and they'll burn it and get rid of it. That's the idea. You can turn with me forward a couple of pages if you want to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15. And we see Jesus speaking of the same issue. Matthew 7 verse 15 says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but are inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit." A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, and therefore by their fruits you will know them. It's very important. Already three times I've referred to this analogy of this good fruit, bad fruit, or this good tree, bad tree, or being thrown into the fire. So, you know, if God says something once, we should listen to it. If he says it repeatedly, we should hold on to it very tightly. So John and Jesus, throughout the scriptures, give only two options for people. Either you're a good tree that bears fruit, or you're a bad tree that does not bear fruit. That there's no in-between. We have to realize that. There's no spiritual Switzerland. There's no neutral ground. When it comes to Christ, either you're for him or you're against him. So which one are we have to ask ourselves, am I? Know today, you know? Know that you can trust in Christ for your salvation. You can go from being a bad tree to being a good tree. You can go from a place of judgment to a place of fruitfulness. Go and turn back to Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." So we have three baptisms in one verse packed in here. First is John's baptism. This was what we would call baptizing with water, baptizing the Jordan, unto repentance. In other words, it was an outward sign of an inward change. The people would go out and say, you know what, I'm no good. It's not because I'm a Jew that I'm going to be saved. I'm trusting in the Lord. I want forgiveness of sins. And they would baptize him, the outward sign. It was coming to God as if you were a Gentile. Now, before we transition to the second baptism in this verse, notice that John says something here. He says, hey, there's another coming to baptize who's mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. That's essential. John was hugely popular. He was hugely influential. The biggest city in Israel, Jerusalem, they were coming out to him in droves. This man was very popular. He was, in fact, at the height of his popularity. But at the height of his popularity, he said this: hey, there's coming who's guy who's bigger than me. I'm just the opening act. I'm just the first one. But this one who's coming after me, the Messiah, he's way greater than I. So great, I can't lose his sandal. That was the lowest of the low for slaves in that day. The person, as you came into their house, all open-toed shoes back in those days, just sandals, you're walking in there, dirty, nasty, who knows last time you had a bath, a slave would come in, or servant, and would untie your shoes and wash your feet. Can you imagine that job? And Jesus did that job, didn't he? He did it right before he went to the cross. But the fact of the matter is, John is saying, this one who's coming after me is so great, I'm not worthy to do that for him. I'm not worthy to wash his feet. Now, the point I want you to get out of what John is saying here, really, though, is he realized his ministry was transitional. He realized his ministry was transitional. One thing that was shared at the conference this week is, you know, we talk about the Christian life as a race. And when we first start as Christians, it's a sprint for us, right? We just run as fast as we can. We're going to pray all day. We're going to do all these things. After a while, we start getting tired. I'm tired of this race. And we console ourselves and say, what's a marathon? And that's true. You know, you got to keep a pace. You keep going. But you know what? One thing that this pastor said, Ken Ortiz from Spokane, he said, what it is it's not even a sprint or a marathon. It's a relay. And I thought, oh, that's so good. It's a relay. You're just running one leg, and then you need to pass the baton to someone else. But where are most relays lost? At the exchange. So we have to prepare ourselves and to transition to someone else. And that's good to realize your place and that you're not as big as you think you are. God was always good. I dealt with some things on the retreat, and I confessed them before the Lord. Well, then, you know, he's not happy just to leave well enough alone. He's got to show you something else where you're struggling, something else that's wrong. And we were at dinner or at breakfast the day before we came back, or the day we came back. It was the morning. We had breakfast, and we got to our plane. And one of the pastors mentioned that so-and-so pastor, who's this young guy here in pastor, that he's the best teacher in all of Texas. And that was his opinion. Well, you don't say anything, but what does it say in your heart when you're a prideful pastor? Well, he's never heard me, you know? He doesn't know me. And when these things stirred up in my heart, immediately I was like, wow, that's not good. You know, that's not a good thing for me to have in my heart. But the Lord is so good because he shows you that. He shows you, hey, this is something else. Steve, I'm so glad you dealt with those three things. That's wonderful. That's great. What about these infinite number of things over here that I need you to work on next? Let's go down the line. And so that's something that I've had to deal with. Confess to the Lord and say, that's not right. That's not my heart. It's not about that. But John the Baptist didn't deal with that. He knew his place. And I need to be more like John the Baptist. I need to say, hey, I must decrease, so he must increase. You have to get out of the way and realize, hey, it's not about me. I'm gonna do my best for my time, but my time is short. And there's coming after me. I pray to the Lord, man, they're better than I am, that they do things in a better way, that I can help them avoid the same pitfalls. And you know what? And if so-and-so is the best teacher in Texas, God bless them. I hope the Lord pours out a spirit upon them, because you know what? When we get to heaven, that'd be awesome to see all the fruit that comes from that. So, but God is so good to show you and say, hey, this is an area that needs some work. So John knew that he was just transitional. He knew it wasn't all about him. And he speaks now the second baptism, that Jesus was going to come and baptize you with the Holy Spirit. This speaks of the coming of the Holy Spirit, when he indwells believers and then empowers them for ministry. The Holy Spirit was the one who enables you to bear good fruit. And they would have been looking forward to this. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read to you from Joel. Joel chapter 2, verse 28 and 29, the people were looking for the coming of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon people, but then it would leave again. Right? He would leave again. I'm sorry. The Holy Spirit would come upon Saul. Then Saul went crazy. The Holy Spirit left him. David, the Holy Spirit came upon him. But then he says, you know, I pray that you wouldn't take your spirit from me. But in the New Testament, things were going to be different. And they were looking forward to this. Joel chapter 2, verse 28 says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days." So they were looking forward to this, to the coming of the Holy Spirit. And it was an exciting thing. And it did come to pass. Acts chapter 1, verses 5 and 8, Jesus says, "For truly John baptized you with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses, or you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." It's exciting. And we in the Calvary Chapel movement believe in that, what some call a second touch, or that the Holy Spirit indwells you at salvation and seals you to Christ. But there's also a sense when, as you give up your life to Christ and ask for all that God has for you, that he empowers you for ministry. And, you know, and I was there, and then I was just praying that the Lord would come on me in the fullness of himself, that he would empower me. And I think that's a good thing to do every day. Lord, we're leaky vessels, you know, and so ask the Holy Spirit every day, fill me again. Paul talks about that in Ephesians. Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. It speaks of being continually filled. Every day, Holy Spirit, you fill me and empower me. And I think we'd see a lot more success in our ministry or success in our Christian life if we would just give up more of ourselves to the Holy Spirit. Let him control us instead of us always driving the car. All right, third baptism here in this verse. He will baptize with fire. Now, some consider this to be that fire to burn for God. You know, I want to burn for God. I want to be on fire for God. And that's a good thing, to have a passion for God. But we have to take things in context. What is fire meant through this scripture here? It's meant judgment. So we can't take it and say, oh, I'm going to make this verse something different. In context, this fire speaks of judgment, just as it did earlier. In Micah chapter 4, verse 1, the prophet says this, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. It's scary, the day of judgment of the Lord. So three baptisms here in this verse. First of all, John's baptism. It was for believers, right? It was a baptism of repentance. But you know what? It's already passed away. It's no more. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is for the believer. The baptism of fire is for the unbeliever. So again, there's no middle ground. There's no baptism of the undecided. Baptism of the guy on the fence. No middle ground. There's either the baptism of the Spirit or there's a baptism of fire. Verse 12. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, this is another difficult little passage or a difficult idea, because it's like, what in the world? A winnowing fan? A threshing floor? What's going on here? In fact, I got all this stuff in my head as I studied it, but I drew a little picture. I'm not going to show you my picture because it's all stick figures, but I drew a little picture to help me explain this. First of all, what they would do is on a hilltop, they would make an indention. They would dig it out. Second thing they would do is they're going to put stones around this indention in the ground at the top of the hilltop. They bring an animal, whether it be an ox or some type of animal, and they would tie a stone to him or a log. And the idea here is they're going to bring up all this wheat. They put it in this indented place. They bring the animal, and as the animal drags the stone or the log across, it begins to break up the meat of the wheat or the kernel of the wheat from the chaff, that which is no good. And so it begins to break it up. And then what the guy would do next is after this was done, he would get his winnowing fan or his shovel, and he would begin to throw it up in the air. What would happen is as the wind comes across the hilltop, the chaff would be blown away. But the wheat, the part you want, would fall back to the ground. It was a tedious process. We have machines for this now because we don't want to have to do anything. You know, we want a machine to do it. But in some areas of the world, they still do this. And so all day you would see this guy. You see this, and the wheat falling back and the chaff blowing away. The wheat falling back and the chaff flowing away. The wheat, obviously, speaks of believers. Speaks of believers. But the chaff speaks of unbelievers. This is a judgment of separation. We see it all throughout the scriptures. The sheep and the goats. You know, the good tree and the bad tree. You know, the baptism of the Holy Spirit or the baptism of fire. God is making it clear that there are only two choices. Before we close, I want to take one last scripture, Psalm chapter 1. You can turn there if you want. Psalm chapter 1, because I think it brings forth this a little bit more about the wheat and the chaff. This is not some new idea. Psalm chapter 1, starting in verse 1, verses 1 through 3 really refer to the wheat. It says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. That's exciting. That's the wheat. That's the believer. Man, I don't want to be a part of the way the world does things. I want to meditate in your law day and night. I'm going to be fruitful. But notice the chaff in verses 4 and 5. But the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Frightening. See, the chaff is going to be blown away. And then finally in verse 6, we see the final end. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. It's going to come a day when the wheat are going to be gathered up, and they're going to spend forever in the storehouses of the Lord. But the chaff will be burned with unquenchable fire. Frightening thing. But John is telling all this because he wants the people to know. He's warning them. He's warning the Pharisees and the Sadducees that judgment was coming. But most did not listen. Therefore, they rejected their Messiah, and then their Messiah rejected them. Know that, though. For every unbeliever, whoever stands before the Lord, the day of judgment, it wasn't that he rejected them first, but they rejected him. They rejected their Messiah, and therefore their Messiah had no choice but to reject them. So have you listened to John's warning? You know, have you already escaped the coming judgment? You know, judge yourself. Am I a good tree? Am I a bad tree? Have I had the baptism of the Spirit or looking forward to the baptism of fire? Am I wheat or chaff? And that's something for us to consider, and to consider for those who don't know Christ. If you've never received Jesus Christ in your life, you've never trusted him as your Savior, you never believed him, received him, I want to kind of break it down to ABC. First of all you have to do is really admit you're a sinner. That's not too hard for all of us. if we look and see that we've all sinned. Secondly, believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose again. And then C is just confess it to him. Confess to the Lord Jesus Christ that he is your only hope for salvation. We're going to have the worship team come up here in just a minute. They're going to sing a song. At the end of that song, just where you are, if that's your heart today, then you can pray that prayer that I'm going to pray with you and to receive Christ into your life. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you so much for today. Thank you, Lord, that you have come to save us. Thank you that you continually warn us from your scriptures if we would just open it up. And thank you, Lord, for your patience toward me. For the many years, Lord, when I just lived in open rebellion toward you and sin toward you, that you have just been so patient, so gracious. Thank you for the things that you've shown me, Lord, on this conference and things to change in my life and the things you continue to change me. And I pray, Lord, for those here today that as we just worship you, that you begin to speak to their hearts. Lord, if there be any here who don't yet know you, that they would receive you as their Lord and Savior, that they would trust in you, that you would move by your Spirit. Lord, we know that no one can come to you unless the Father who sent you draws them. And so, Holy Spirit, we just pray for your drawing power. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just as all our heads are bowed, and if you're here today and you desire to ask the Lord into your life, just say these words with me, and just sitting where you are. Lord Jesus, I admit I'm a sinner. I believe that you died for my sins and that you rose again. I confess that you're my only way of salvation, that you are the only way to heaven. Please fill me with your Spirit that I might live for you. And just as we continue to have our heads bowed, if you prayed that prayer, if there's anyone here who's prayed that prayer, just raise your hand so that we can know that, just to pray for you. Praise the Lord. I just pray that, Lord, you would just minister to all of us here today. You fill us with your Spirit that we might live for you. And, Lord, let us be a church who is not looking into stealing sheep, but looking to making sheep. Lord, I pray that you would help us to have that holy fire, the Holy Spirit fire, Lord, the desire to reach lost for you. Just pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.